Again, it's going to be our joy to look together into the Word of God. Oh, yes, I said our joy. Actually, some of the things we read about, we don't like a bit. And we have to say, well, what's joyful about that? Actually, however, we ought to be filled with joy just to know that God, in His mercy, has set forth for us all of this information that we can read about, knowing it's absolutely true, so that we are able to understand what is going on in the world itself and in our own lives. We're looking at Jeremiah chapter 3. And in our last study, we have seen that God is faulting who? Who? Well, at first blush, as we read Jeremiah, it looks like he is talking about ancient Judah, because Jeremiah prophesied during the last 40 years of the existence of ancient Judah before they were destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 B.C. That's the setting of the writing of the book of Jeremiah. But from time to time, God has given us very important clues so that we know that ultimately the message of Jeremiah is for today, not for back then. And what is when he talks about ancient Israel or ancient Judah back there, these are simply examples, or they are portraits that God gives us so we can begin to understand our situation much better. The latter rain is, the gospel is coming down from heaven like rain all over the world, a great multitude which no man can number being saved. Now, when we look at verse 3, we looked at this in our last study, there God gives us a very, very important clue or sign. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. Latter rain in the Bible has to do with the end of the world. It has to do with Revelation 7, verse 9, I saw a great multitude which no man can number. Now, this is a very important place to establish this, to put this sign. Because if we go on, we would see a major contradiction if we did not have that piece of information clearly told us. Because jump down for a moment to verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. All right, that's a declaration of God that Israel has been divorced. But then later on, he says in verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return now, backsliding Israel. And verse 13, acknowledge thine iniquity. And then he says in verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So God is contradicting himself, apparently. In verse 8, he is saying, I have divorced you, Israel. And then in verse 13, he starts talking about Israel again, and he says, the setting shows, apparently is saying, I am married to you. So, God, make up your mind. Are you married or are we divorced? And so it looks like a contradiction. But once we keep in mind that this message is to the churches and congregations of our day, the spiritual Israel, then we're going to find that these passages all begin to fit into place. Well, let's back up now. We got down to we finished verse 3 in our last study. Now we look at verse 4. And we're going to find that beginning here in verse 4 and throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Jeremiah 3, God is backing up a little bit and giving a final warning to the churches and congregations. he's backing up to a point where the Great Tribulation has not yet begun. There is still a plea for the Israel of God, the churches and congregations, to repent of the path that they are following. Now let's see how that works out. Here he says in verse 4, "Wilt thou not this time cry unto me, my Father? Thou art the guide of my youth." This is a plea. This is a plea to the churches and congregations, the Israel that he's going to be, that he really is speaking to, as he talks about that the time is almost there for the latter rain. He is saying, why aren't you looking to your heavenly Father? He alone can guide you. Later on, he's going to say in verse 19, in the last part of the verse, "Thou shalt call me my Father, and shalt not turn away from me." We're going to find out later on how that ties in. But at this moment, it is really a plea to, why aren't you trusting in God as your Savior, in your Heavenly Father? Remember, the Father is the giver of every good and perfect gift, for God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son, and the Son comes from the Father. God, of course, is talking about triune God here, of course. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. If any man has seen me, he has seen the Father." But nevertheless, it is focusing on God the Father, but in actuality, it is eternal God that we're looking to as our guide. Why aren't we following what God has declared for us? Then the next question, will He reserve His anger forever? Will He keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. In other words, again, it is asking the question, is God a merciful God? Will He repent of His anger? Will He, is there mercy? Of course the Bible answers that all through the Bible. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of mercy. Think about it. Think about it. God has been dealing with the New Testament church for over 1950 years. And when did they already begin to have a harlot's forehead that we read about in verse 3? That is, when did they already begin to turn away from God? Already just a few years after the church age began. We know this for a fact because God cites for us the condition of seven of the churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And already just 25 or 35 years after they were formed, already the Church of Sardis is a dead church and only has a few believers in it. Already Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, has turned away from its first love. That is, it is no longer obeying the commandments quite as well as they began. And God is warning them, "I'm going to take away your candlestick." Already there's a Jezebel who is bringing her false doctrines in one of the churches. And so God has been so patient. Will He keep His anger until the end? And God, it's again a rhetorical question. God is merciful. God is merciful. And yet, thou hast done evil things as thou couldest. As you're able, you have been rebellious. Now, the fact that the next verse assures us that we're on the right track, that this is a final warning. Because look at verse 6. "The Lord said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king." Now, in the days of Josiah the king, the axe had not yet fallen. Judah, which is typifying the churches and congregations of our day, is still a viable nation. The enemies have not surrounded Jerusalem yet. Egypt first was going to surround Jerusalem and then Babylon finally, and Babylon would destroy it. But in the days of Josiah, it was still a free nation. It still looked like God was blessing Judah. Now, particularly as we read about King Josiah, he was one of the finest God-fearing kings that ever ruled over Judah. The Bible has nothing but good things to say about Josiah. And this really is the setting of Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah 4. It is before the final tribulation or the great tribulation we read about in Matthew 24 has begun. As long as the church has existed, there is the possibility of mercy. There is the thing to do to call upon God for strength and for wisdom and that the Holy Spirit might lead us. Because throughout that period, God the Holy Spirit was operating in the churches. And so here we find that God is issuing, if you will, a final warning to the churches and congregations, because once Josiah was killed in battle with the Egyptians, that signaled the beginning of the Great Tribulation. That typified the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And once we're into the Great Tribulation, then we're going to find there is no mercy. The die is cast. God has clearly indicated the churches and congregations are under judgment. There is no repentance on God's part. It's not going to be changed at all. This is the way it's going to be right up until the end. But here we're still in the days of Josiah. Now, notice where God directs us in verse 6. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. God is talking about ancient Israel that existed as an independent nation for a period of 222 years. A very interesting duration of time. I'll explain that in a moment. They became an independent nation in the year 931 BC when Solomon died, and they remained an independent nation until the year 709 BC, which is the year that the Assyrians utterly destroyed Israel. These are the ten tribes that existed to the north. They had finally their capital in Samaria. Now, 222 turns out to be a very significant number. It's made up of three numbers. 2 times 3 times 37. And you mathematicians can check me out on that. But 2 times 3 times 37. And 37 is the number of judgment. Judgment. Remember that when God destroyed the Assyrian army that came against, was threatening Jerusalem, there were 185,000 men, soldiers, warriors, who were dead the next morning after God destroyed them. And 185,000, again, is made up of 5 times 37 times 1,000, the complete judgment of God. And here we find 222 years for the duration of the existing of the 10 tribes of Israel. It's 3, that's God's purpose. 2 is a number that signifies those who have an identification with Christ through the churches and congregations. And 37, judgment. God's judgment is upon them. And during the whole 222 years, they were faithless. The fact is, immediately with their first king, they built their first high places. The first king, Jeroboam, built an altar in Dan. That was a tribe way to the north, way on the northern outskirt of the land of Israel. They built an altar there and with two calves that they worshiped. In other words, they're not going to worship Jehovah God. They're going to worship these calves. He also built an altar in Ephraim, and Ephraim was right way to the south of the land of the ten tribes, so that these two, and it also consisted of calves that were worshipped, golden calves that were worshipped. So the whole 222 years was a time of great apostasy, great turning away, and everything in between, of course. These were just examples of the apostasy, of the falling away of the ten tribes during that 222 years, that period, when they were under a heading for judgment. And they are a tremendous example of the fact of God's patience, that he allowed them to continue for all of these years, and also an example of the fact that finally God does bring judgment. And so he's saying to us, look at them. Look at Israel. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel had done? Now, why are they called backsliding Israel? You know, a lot of people today have the idea that when you're a backslider, it simply means that you are a believer, and then you fell back into your old sins. But that is not what backsliding is. Israel was not a believer. Now, corporately, externally, they were an integral part of the kingdom of Judah, or the kingdom of Israel, of the 12 tribes. They began, you know, under the judges, and then that followed with King Saul reigning over them, and that was followed by King David reigning over them, over the whole 12 tribes, and then Solomon reigned over them. And so they had all kinds of blessings. They had all kinds of advantages, spiritual advantages. There was no nation that was closer to God, or potentially closer to God, than Israel. But as soon as they had their own king and were separated from the two tribes of Judah that began the year that Solomon died, they began to backslide. That is, they went back into their old sins, indicating they had never been believers. They were simply beginning to be what they were, and doing it very freely. And here's what she did. She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Now, this is the way the high places were constructed. The nation of Israel, and also the nation of Judah, we're going to read about them a little later, the nation of Israel would see a knoll, or a high hill, and there were some trees on it. There they would build a nice altar and a shrine of some kind, and there they would worship or burn incense or burn animals to heathen gods, to Ashtoreth and to Baal and other heathen gods. And God is emphasizing that this is where they were engaging in harlotry, not physical harlotry of a man and a woman, but the spiritual harlotry of bowing down and identifying with heathen gods rather than the God of heaven. And it was a grievous, grievous sin. And then we go on. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn now unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw her. Now, you see, again and again, God sent his prophets to Israel. We read about Micah was sent to them. We read about Isaiah was sent to them. We read about Elijah ministered to them. We read about Amos or Hosea ministered to them. These prophets ministered to Israel. And, of course, They're always declaring the whole counsel of God. They're declaring what God wants them to do. But Israel was not about to obey. She returned not. Now, her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now, Judah was the two tribes to the south. There was great intimacy that existed between Judah and Israel, Judah consisting of the two tribes, Israel the ten tribes. There were times when they fought with each other, but at other times they were very, very much identified with each other. There was intermarriage between the royal family of one nation with the royal family of another. They were at times very, very closely allied with each other. And Judah, God is speaking of her as treacherous sister Judah. That's not a very, very nice word to start out with, as God is going to talk about Judah, the two tribes to the south. And we read here, and I saw when for all, I'm reading verse 8, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Ah, you see, how did God do that? How did he manage that? When a nation or a people or an individual are worshiping false gods, when they have been married to God, then that is spiritual harlotry. And remember, if we go back to Deuteronomy, let's refresh our memory. If we go back to Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 22. Chapter 22, we read that verse 22, of chapter 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man and the woman, and the woman, so shall thou put away thy evil from Israel. In other words, the law had been that if there was adultery, the one who was adulterous had to be killed. But God had other plans for Israel and Judah, who both became very spiritually adulterous. And remember, they were married to God. They were married to God. They look at Isaiah chapter 50. Look at Isaiah just to get a reference on that. In Isaiah chapter 50. And of course, right here, we're seeing that Israel was married because Israel was divorced by God. So in order to be divorced, it means that she must have been married. But here in Isaiah 50, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Now, on what basis could God do that? He did that. Why didn't he kill Israel? Why didn't he annihilate Israel? Why didn't he wipe them off the face of the map? Because God put this substitute law. We have talked about this many times before. But now we're looking right at the place where it's important. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness, that is, some fornication in her, then let him write a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. This gave God the legal right to divorce ancient Israel that he had become married to, because God had put this law into the canon of God's law. Now, this again reminds us that God does not have a set of laws that God observes and another set of laws that we are to observe. Whatever law God has given us, he also observes and is under the same law. Or whatever law God has for himself, we are under the same law. There is only one set of laws. And later on, and we won't get into this again, but later on in Matthew 19, God rescinded this law so that there cannot be divorce any longer for fornication. And again, to remind us how grateful we can be that that law was rescinded. Because even after we're saved, and who do we become spiritually married to when we become saved? We become the bride of Christ, don't we? And supposing God could still divorce for spiritual fornication, Which of us would stand? Which of us would be secure as a bride of Christ? None of us. None of us. But because this law has been rescinded, and there cannot be divorce for any reason, the wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, even though we might fall into a sin, as David did, for example, and we have others who are true believers who fell into sin. They could not lose their salvation because there cannot be divorce for fornication, for spiritual adultery. Oh my, I think this is as far as we can go in this study. Our time has run out. Lord willing, we'll be together again in our next family Bible study.